Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. So very, very good to be here with you today. This is a season of summer, of course. We have a lot of our members traveling here and there, and just like to encourage you to lift one another up. And my own family, we're going to be taking some vacation. I plan to be here a lot in the next 3 weeks, but we'll also take some breaks in there. And the next three Sundays, we will have pulpit supplied by various folks, and just like to ask you to pray for them. Next week, Reverend Bill Gaethke, our own Reverend Bill Gaethke, will be concluding the sermon series. He'll bring the Latcham part, and so please pray for Bill as he comes next week. The week after that will be Reverend Clyde Hamer. Many of you know Reverend Hamer. He was a church planter that we supported for many years. He had a very successful church plant called Graceland Community Church. He'll be bringing the message of the week after Bill. And then after Clyde, we'll have Donald Rogers. Many of you know him. He is Ollie Wilhite's son-in-law. He's played the piano here, very gifted musician. And he's been going to seminary and honing his preaching craft. And so we will welcome Don Rogers here. And so please be praying for these who will come to bring God's word. We are in this series called Hatchem, Patchem, Matchem, and Latchem. And today we're looking at that third component of Matchem. We're going to start with some verses this morning that name the wonder and the mystery of love and of romantic love. We're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 19. Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 19. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Let's pray. Everlasting God, Almighty God, Father, we come before you this day, and Father, we are just so grateful to be able to gather together as your people and to lift our praises to you. And even now, Father, from our soul, Father, from our whole being, Father, we give you all praise and all glory today. We thank you, Father, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. And Father, we thank you for so great a salvation that you've given to us, Father, through your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you today on this difficult topic, Father, of marriage and singleness. And Father, we know that you've called different ones of us to different types of relationships in our lives, Father. And we very much need your help. God, we lift up all to you in our church who are single. We lift up all in our church to you who are married or thinking of marriage. We lift up those in our church, Father, who are in the role of giving guidance and giving counsel, Father, perhaps to some who are younger. God, we truly need your wisdom in these areas, and we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit today. Father, so many are hurting in their singleness, so many marriages going through difficult times. We just ask, Father, that wherever we may find ourselves today, God, that you would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear your voice. God, we wait on you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's such a mystery, isn't it, I think, the way that love works. Somebody sent me some answers not too long ago from some little children who tried to give some answers to questions that were posed to them about marriage. I'd like to share some of those with you this morning. The first question was, what do most people do on a date? And it's kind of interesting to get a kid's eye perspective on this. What do most people do on a date? Martin, age 10, says, on the first date, they tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date. Martin apparently has dated a fair amount in his 10 years, maybe. Another question, big debate, is it better to be single or to be married? Anita, age 9. It is better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. Will, age 7. It gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. Another question. How do people in love typically behave? Wendy, age 8. When a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and don't get up for at least an hour. Wendy has very high expectations. I'm a little concerned for her husband. Another question. How do you make love endure? How do you make love last? Aaron, age 8. Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up love. I kind of wonder about Aaron's parents, don't you? A little bit, yeah. David, age 8. Be a good kisser. That will make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. And then here's a question about the role of beauty and physical attraction in love. What should you look for? Christine, age 9, says, beauty is only skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time. Very interesting. And then the last question, what are some surefire ways to make somebody fall in love with you? Let's say that you're interested, very interested in somebody. What are some guaranteed, foolproof ways to make sure that this person falls in love with you? Dale, age 6, says, tell them you own a whole bunch of candy stores. 6 years old. But my favorite response is from Camille, age 9. Shake your hips and hope for the best. I'm very concerned for Camille. All right. Well, children are not the only people with kind of goofy ideas about marriage and love. And outside of your commitment to God, making a lifetime commitment to another human being is the most important decision that many people will ever make. And it's getting harder and harder, I think, to get that decision right. So today we're going to look at, first of all, what are some grown-up myths about marriage? And these are going to be in your sermon outline if you want to follow along. It's in the insert inside your bulletin. We're also going to look, secondly, for wisdom from God about how he has designed human beings for love. And hopefully my intention today with the power of the Holy Spirit is that this sermon will help married people, and that it'll also help single people who might be married someday, that it might help young people, that it also might help parents or grandparents who know some people who are in these situations or who are about to get into some of these situations. There's a whole series of myths that adults have, a whole series of myths that grown-ups have on these issues. And the first one we can deal with pretty quickly, I think, but it's a very important one for the church. Here's myth number one. It's the myth that being married is being normal. I say this because we live in a society where the assumption is often that marriage, that's the normal state. And so to be single is somehow to be lacking. And this gets communicated all the time in TV and movies and books. And sometimes even, I think, this gets communicated even in the church. There can be a culture that says that there's this subtle or even not so subtle idea that there's a stigma attached to being single. That somehow if you're single that you just don't quite have it together. And when you add that to the enormous pressure in our society to be sexually active outside of marriage, then singleness can be this incredibly intense challenge for people. And people who are married, I think, sometimes, you know, we can forget that. We can forget how great that challenge is. So I just want to say a word today to everybody here who is single. The fact that you are here, seeking to follow God, seeking to give your life to him. A lot of you I know involved in regular acts of service, giving your time and your energy to a cause that is greater than yourself. That is all a really good thing. In fact, that's a really good thing that delights the heart of God. And you know, Jesus himself, he lived a single life. He was fully human, the scriptures say. In fact, the Bible says that all the kinds of desires that we have, the Bible says Jesus had all those kinds of desires. But if he was at a church, he would not be in the young married group. He would be in the singles group. And his plan was to have his church be a community where married people and single people could come together and value each other and respect each other, where they would honor one another's struggles, where they would honor one another's growth, and where we would just be here for each other. So I just wanted to say that at the beginning of this message so that we could be very clear about what kind of community it is that Jesus wants us to develop. It's a community that there ought to be plenty of room and plenty of love for folks who are married and folks who are single. Second myth, myth number two. If you're following along in the outline here, the second myth is marriage is about my fulfillment. That's the second myth. Marriage is about my fulfillment. That's the myth that marriage exists so that I can be fulfilled. And originally, when I was first working on this message, I thought, man, it'd be a great idea if I could write this message somehow around a couple that's in the Bible, who maybe has the best marriage in the Bible. But that led to a very interesting question. Who would you say had the best marriage in the Bible? All the marriages there. And the more I thought about that, the harder it was for me to come up with an answer. Adam and Eve, they had their honeymoon in paradise, but it all went downhill from there. Abraham lied that Sarah was his sister. He did that twice. And then he impregnated her servant, Hagar. Isaac and Rebekah, they spent their marriage just battling with each other because he favored Esau and she favored Jacob. Jacob had children by two wives and by both of their servants. And all we know of Moses' wife Zipporah is that they had this big argument over circumcising their son. And she called Moses, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood." David was a disaster as a husband. And Solomon was even worse. When Job's life got hard, Mrs. Job, she told him, "Curse God and die." But in fairy tales, the story goes like this. Your life is this difficult, challenging adventure until you get married. And then when you get married, you live happily ever after. Nowhere in the Bible does a couple get married and then the text says that they lived happily ever after. Not once. Because marriage doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus does that. Only Jesus does that. But we live with a myth sometimes that marriage is salvation. That marriage is fulfillment, wholeness. That marriage can bring all that I need in my life. However, the Bible is actually remarkably transparent on this. You look at it and you read about the flaws and the brokenness of the marriages, even of its heroes. The Bible, it lists the value of marriage very high. Don't miss that. The Bible lists the value of marriage at a very high level. But it is remarkably unsentimental about the day-to-day reality of what marriage is like. In the Bible, marriage is not the fulfillment of our dreams. Marriage is a place where we learn and where we are given the opportunity to love somebody else. Paul said, very interesting statement he had one time, very countercultural. He's writing to husbands at the church at Ephesus. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church and lived happily ever after." Is that what Paul says? No. Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, what he actually says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul's saying, love like that. And I'll tell you that it was not at all conventional wisdom in the ancient Mediterranean culture where Paul was writing. It was not at all conventional wisdom that marriage existed so that men who had all the power in that day could learn to give themselves up. No. But that's what Paul says. "Therefore, do not get married if you're thinking that marriage will bring fulfillment to a lonely life." Don't do it. If you're lonely and you think the solution is marriage, that is the wrong reason to get married. I remember my very first year in college. In fact, it was just within about the first month of my first year in college. I had a classmate. I did not know her very well, but I remember she was very unhappy. And she lived for the day when she would get married and somebody would rescue her from all her unhappiness. And as you might guess, because she was so desperate, she quickly found somebody and married him quickly. And it ended quickly. She went after the guy who was my roommate, who was a lifelong friend. And fortunately, God gave him the wisdom to stay away from that. But she found somebody very quickly. There was a child involved her freshman year. Very painful. All because she was so desperate to get married. And when people get overly eager or desperate to marry, there is great danger. Sometimes it happens because somebody was hurt by a past breakup. And they plunge into another relationship because they want to avoid the pain. And it becomes kind of this emotional anesthesia. Sometimes it happens when somebody becomes afraid. If I don't do something, if I don't meet somebody soon, I'll be all alone. And I couldn't stand that. Nothing could be harder than going through this life all alone. But that's not true. Marrying the wrong kind of person is much harder than not being married at all. Sometimes a person is overeager because they feel insecure in a relationship. They're afraid that the other person might change his or her mind. So they want to plunge in right away. But think about the logic of this for a moment. I'm afraid that perhaps deep down, you don't really love me. And you might want out of this relationship, so I better marry you really quick so that I can be in a permanent binding relationship with somebody who doesn't know if he loves me and thinks that he might want to get away. Crazy. From a biblical perspective, marriage is not a fantasy land where dreams automatically get fulfilled. From a biblical perspective, marriage is reality land, where I learn the truth about myself and have a chance to learn to love. And this leads to myth number three. Myth number three. This is kind of a long one. Myth number three, finding Mr. or Mrs. Right is a magical, mystical process that does not require deep thought, personal discipline, or mature judgment. And is that not true? Ancient Israel, they never got tired about talking about wisdom. And one of the most frequent commands in what's called the wisdom literature in the Bible is to be careful, very careful in choosing who you'll be closest to, because they will be the primary shapers of the person that you will become. That is a solid truth. The people that you choose to become closest to, those are going to be the main molders, the main shapers of the kind of person that you're going to become. So think hard about, what kind of person do I want to become? And then, who are the people that will help me to become that kind of person? In Proverbs 13, verse 20, it says this. It says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." There's a book by Neil Warren, a man named Neil Warren. He's a psychologist. He's a Christian. And I have to say, it's a pretty good book, actually, one of the best I've seen on selecting a spouse. The book is called Finding the Love of Your Life. Finding the Love of Your Life. And it's based on biblical wisdom and a lot of research. And Warren says this at the beginning of this book. These are his words. He writes, "Your choice of who to marry is more crucial than everything else combined you will ever do to make your marriage succeed." That's heavy. Let me read that again. Your choice of who to marry is more crucial than everything else combined you will ever do to make your marriage succeed. And I know after hearing that, after seeing that, what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, I got married and it was to the wrong person. My word for you is, oops. Just kidding. just kidding. That is not, just kidding. That is not the word for you. Much more seriously, there's a word called grace. And we'll come back to that. Because when marriage is what marriage is really about at its heart, Christian marriage, it's really about grace. God is always eager. The God we serve is always eager to give grace. And a lot of people think that the problem is that they picked the wrong person, when that's really not the problem. The problem is they do not have a clear vision of what their marriage could be or of how I might have to change. God, what do you want to do through me? How do I receive grace from you so that I can change and so that I can then give grace? But for the moment, I'd like for us to look at wisdom for getting matched up to people who are not matched up yet. And a huge part of this is, please hear me, especially if you're a parent or a grandparent here today and that time may come where you need to give a little advice. A huge part of this is, do not get married too quickly. In fact, if there's one single indicator that should set off all the warning bells, all the buzzers, all the red lights, it's when a couple says, after just a few months of dating, that they know that they've found the person that God wants them to spend the rest of their lives with, and they're ready to get married right now. And if you know somebody like that, look them in the eye. In fact, do more than that. Grab their shirt, maybe shake them a little bit, and ask them, do you know what till death do us part means? And tell them, it means dirty dishes and bounced checks and financial crises and significant communication glitches. It means career struggles and time pressures, mortgage payments and sickness sometimes. It means navigating very difficult family issues and emotional problems and challenges that you cannot even begin to imagine right now. And you're telling me that you're ready to make this permanent, binding commitment after just a few days or weeks or months? Have you lost your mind? And there's a good chance that you'll do this, and they might try to tell you a story of some couple who got married after knowing each other just a couple of weeks, and they've been happily married for 50 years. And that can happen. But people who go over Niagara Falls in a barrel, they sometimes survive. But that doesn't mean that a barrel is a good choice of transportation. Just saying. Researchers at Kansas State University found that there is a direct correlation between the amount of time that a couple spent dating and their level of current marital satisfaction. In other words, long-term courtships are directly correlated. There's not a one-to-one correlation, but a significant correlation between long-term courtships and high marital joy. And short-term courtships are correlated to marital heartbreak. So if you don't value the commitment of marriage enough to give adequate time to come to know each other fully and deeply, then you are not ready to get married, period. Proverbs 19, verse 2 says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. And this is also why it does not work as a general rule for people to get married too young. The divorce rate for those who are married at 21 or 22 is twice as high as the divorce rate for people who get married at 24 or 25. That's staggering to me. So by waiting for that later age, just 3 or 4 years, just waiting from 21, 22, waiting till 24, 25, you double the odds of a successful marriage. And those who marry younger than 21 to 22 have an even worse chance, because you cannot select a spouse well until you know yourself well. And let me try to give a word to some grandparents or parents that may be here today, people who are mentoring or will be in a position of mentoring. Because children will often ask this of their parents or of some adult. They'll ask, how will I know if I'm in love? How will I know if it's the right person? And the standard romantic answer is, you just know. Not simply you know, but it has to be you just know, kind of with a nod or a wink or something. It will just happen for you. You get the measles or you get indigestion. There's this strange mystical sensation that will permeate your whole being and you will just know. That is not the correct answer. But let me at least try to move towards what I think is the correct answer. You must learn to listen to yourself very carefully. You must become the foremost expert in the world at being fully aware of your values, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions. You must get a very clear picture of the kind of person that you want to become and the kind of person you want to spend your life with. You must pray. Don't overlook this. You must pray earnestly. So important. Pray earnestly and ask for wisdom. It's a promise in the Bible that if you pray and ask God for wisdom, God will not say no. God will give you wisdom. You must walk very closely with the Lord so that your heart and your character and your judgment can be formed really, really well by the Lord. And you must become a champion decision maker. And if you're helping to shape one of those young lives, let me encourage you to try to give them opportunities to make decisions. Try to help them make decisions and to take responsibility for those decisions. And this is so vital. And we live in a culture that kind of gets this message of, be a helicopter parent. If you love your children, don't let them make any big decisions. Make those decisions for them. And that may feel like you're protecting them, but really you're harming them. As much as possible, parents, grandparents, give them the opportunity to make decisions on their own and let them face the consequences for better or worse, because when you do that, you're preparing them for the big decision. Try to let them know that this will be one of the greatest challenges of their life so that they must begin to prepare now. I think that's at least hopefully moving towards the right answer. But how do I know? How do I know for sure? And this leads, I think, to myth number four. Myth number four says, opposites attract. Opposites attract when you're looking for somebody. And there's some old kind of dueling proverbs along these lines. Neither one of them is in the Bible. One of the proverbs says, opposites attract. And the other one is, birds of a feather flock together. And people always wonder, you know, which one of these is true when it comes to relationships, when it comes to marriage, which one can I trust? Warren also writes about this, and in fact, the research now is overwhelmingly clear. Every similarity in a couple who gets married is like money in the bank and increases the odds for a successful marriage. Common values, common interests, a shared level of energy, shared ambition, being united in your understanding of roles. And of course, if you're married already, you can certainly continue to grow in these things. But looking for shared territory before you get married is vitally important. And I'll try to tell you how very true this is. Couples who are within 15 IQ points of each other are more likely statistically to stay married than couples who are more than 15 IQ points apart. And now that you know that, how many of you think that you might be in trouble? but the single most important, that's an important one, but the single most important area by far where unity is just critical is when it comes to spiritual commitment. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, just one phrase, little phrase that has become very famous. He writes, "Don't be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked." That's an agricultural metaphor that was familiar in that day. Let me try to explain this a little bit. If you were a farmer, and you had a field to plow, would you ever consider taking one? You know what that yoke looks like? It was a wooden thing, went across the top, had two circles, and you put an ox on each hole. Their neck would go in each hole. If you were a farmer, would you take a strong, big ox and put him on one side and maybe a weak, smaller ox on the other, thinking, well, maybe the bigger ox can kind of show the ropes to the younger ox? Would you ever think that way? No way, because what would happen? You get going as a farmer and you got the reins, that big oxen, man, he's just going to blow and go, and he's going to start you're going to be making a circle. And instead of going in a straight line, you're going to just be circling. You're not going to get anywhere. So when Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, he's saying it's vital that you have two oxen of the same ability who are going to go in the same direction. But a little parenthetical statement here, but I think it's worth mentioning, definitely. By the way, this is not at all saying, when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked, Paul is not saying by any stretch that we should only be friends with people who agree with our spiritual outlook or anything like that. The Bible says that Jesus himself is called friend of sinners. So sometimes this verse gets misapplied, and this is another sermon for another day, but a major problem in the church right now, we've talked about this, is Christians spending time only with other Christians. That is not what Jesus wants. That's not how Jesus lived. It is vital that we intentionally decide to spend time with people who do not yet know the Lord so that they can come to know the Lord. Very important. So a little side note there. We'll save that for another day. But for today, his point here is that when you are yoked together with somebody, you're committed. And you're committed to moving in the same direction, to sharing a common goal and a common destiny. So being yoked is not about a casual commitment. Paul is ultimately saying that you must choose between one of two objectives. One of two trajectories, if you will. Either you determine to go towards God and towards the life that God gives, or you choose a life that's away from God that leads to death. And once you've chosen God, why would you do anything that would pull yourself in another towards another trajectory? Let me try to rephrase that, because this happens so often. It's difficult to see. I'm sure most of us here have seen this. Often, at an early age, somebody will make the most important decision they could ever make, and they'll say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. I surrender to him. I receive him as Lord. And they're living for him, and then he or she is living for Jesus Christ, and then the day comes, and for whatever reason, they make a hasty decision, and that person looks so good otherwise, but they're not a believer. Why in the world would you choose a path of, I give my life to Jesus, and then choose a partner that is going to do nothing but pull you away and away and away from the relationship that matters most to you? Why would you do that? And the single most important relationship that falls under Paul's description of not being unequally yoked, or that falls under Paul's discussion of being equally yoked historically, has been marriage. And I recognize that that's a painful word for some folks maybe in this room. Not maybe. I know that's a painful word for some people in this room. Some of you are single here today, and you'd like to get married very much. And it's hard enough to find somebody who is just sane and healthy. And then on top of that, you have to narrow the field down to a believer? That can feel like looking for a needle in a haystack. And you may be ready to give up on this one, but don't give up on this one. Because on down the road, you will pay a price that is not worth paying. Do not get yoked to somebody who will lead you away from what matters to you the most. A few years ago, I got to know this young married couple. And after they'd been married for just about a year, I asked the guy in this marriage, I asked him, what's your biggest surprise so far in being married? And his immediate response, he didn't have to think about it, his immediate response was, I've been surprised to find out how selfish I am. Didn't know until then. And one of the most dangerous illusions about marriage is that when we get married, he'll change. When we get married, she'll change. So listen, if there are qualities about your potential spouse that you do not like, whether it's jealousy or inattentiveness, selfishness, stubbornness, ask yourself this question. Can I live with these qualities for the rest of my life if they never change in this person? And if the answer is no, do not get married to that person. Marriage is not easy. It can be a wonderful gift. God made it. It can be this incredible gift. But it is not easy for the same reason that no human relationship is easy. Because it involves, marriage involves two sinners. And when a marriage is in the most trouble is when I start to think that the other sinner I'm married to is a bigger sinner than me. And I get more preoccupied with their sin than with mine. And the only force that will hold sinners together in a relationship is grace. And the only place to go for authentic grace is God. So bring your heart to God. Maybe you're married and you find yourself today you're bubbling over with gratitude for that gift. If that's where you are today, bring your heart to God. Maybe you're married and you're in pain. Maybe you're married and there's some issues that you ought to be addressing, but you know in your heart you haven't been. You've been kind of holding those issues at arm's distance and focusing on other stuff, focusing on your work, focusing on your kids, focusing maybe even on the church, because it's just easier than having to dive into how would I go about building a marriage where we're actually pursuing oneness? It's easier to focus on all this other stuff than to dig into that question. How can we build a marriage that would be where the foundation would be oneness? If so, it's time to have the courage with God's help. It's time to have the grace to dive in and have that discussion. Maybe you've made mistakes in a marriage and you have real deep regret. Maybe you're single and you wish that you were married. Maybe you're single and for whatever reason, the whole institution of marriage and of how it gets talked about is just very painful for you. And you know that the Christian life, all the Christian life requires grace. Grace for everybody. Married, single, every path, every condition. And the only ultimate source of grace is God. Because our God is very much in the grace business. And the truth is, God has more than enough grace for your life.